To the 19th Psalm as we continue in our series looking at the book of Psalms through the lens of a verse in Psalm 145 that says, "One generation shall tell another the mighty acts of God." And so, knowing that the Psalms are written as a poetic reflection on the Law and the Prophets, in the Hebrew canon, the book of Psalms follows the Law, the first five books of the Bible, and the Prophets, which are all the other books except for the writings, the Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and so on. In their original arrangement, these were the works that followed on the Law and the Prophets to give us opportunity to think and reflect on not only the meaning of the Law and the Prophets, but how they apply to our lives through poetry, through a creative vehicle. And today we come to the 19th Psalm. So please listen. "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber. And like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them. And there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer." The word of the Lord. Please pray with me. Father, lead me in the path of your commands, for there I find delight. Incline my heart to your statutes, not to selfish gain. Turn my eyes away from worthless things. Give me life in your ways, for I ask it in the name of Jesus, who is the way, the truth, and the life. Amen. Maybe you have had this experience where if you read a passage of Scripture and you think you know it, you're familiar with it, and you might have read it a dozen times, and on the 13th time around the barn, something hits you and it's brand new. You never saw it before, and you see the passage in a brand new light. That was my experience this week reading Psalm 19. I mean, I'm familiar with it. Psalm 19 is probably, I'm guessing, in the top five of well-known Psalms to people who may or may not know anything else about the book of Psalms. They are at least familiar or have heard it said, "The heavens declare the glory of God." Frequently, that's a phrase that's used in helping us who believe God to go out and interact with nature as a vehicle of his revelation. In theology, we talk about the book of general revelation, the book of nature, and the book of special revelation, the scriptures. And In some sense, Psalm 19 lines up with that structure, or so it appears, that the first six verses talk about the book of nature, and the verses 7 through 11 talk about the book of the Word. It's led some scholars to reflect on this psalm and conclude that perhaps what we have here is two different psalms cobbled together. We have a song of praise in verses 1 through 6, and then a wisdom song in verses 7 through 11 with a conclusion attached in verses 12 through 14. And I might have been content to offer that as an analysis for the structure of the psalm until I started reading, once again, in the work of an author whom I have come to value greatly, G.K. Beale. Greg Beale teaches... Well, I think he's a New Testament prof, but he's actually an expert in the Old Testament. He's just really, really good. His knowledge is encyclopedic from the Old Testament into the New, and his magnum opus is biggest work, and I mean big. It's about that thick. A biblical New Testament theology just blows my mind. His insights and his ability to trace threads from Genesis to Revelation is remarkable. It was in reading that work in which I was reminded reading it of the relationship between Genesis chapter 1, the 6 days of creation, and its relationship to the structure of the tabernacle, where the sacrifices were made and vows were kept, and you know, the rhythm of life in Israel took root. There was a day in the U.S. In our recent living history, living memory, that the question wasn't, do you go to church? The question was, where do you go to church? The assumption was you went to church. And the rhythm of life was guided by something called the Blue Laws. I hated the Blue Laws as a kid. No fun anywhere. Everything was closed. Man, now that I'm older, I'm saying, God, bring back the Blue Laws. I want a day. Please, make me able to rest. They were called Blue Laws because they were written on blue paper to set them apart, to identify in the law book. In the code, that these are the laws regarding Sabbath keeping. Those days are gone, at least in the wider culture. They're not gone in the church. We still have the opportunity to keep Sabbath. We still have the opportunity to learn from the rhythms of the church and our study of God's Word how to order our lives in a way that's healthy and constructive. That's what the tabernacle did for Israel. It ordered their lives. It structured life for them, for the rhythms of their homes, for the rhythms of society as a whole. And the relationship between Genesis 1 and the days of creation and the description, the architecture of the tabernacle, are such that what God describes himself doing in creating the heavens and the earth, all that is seen with humanity as the crowning achievement of his created act. Because we are, not because we're all that. What makes it significant is that we are made in his image. We are made capable of knowing that there is a God and knowing God personally. Until we blew it. Thanks to Adam being a jerk. There are going to be a lot of people lining up behind Adam, just kind of one after another, bam, 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 I think, right across the back of the head. But then somebody else is going to come up behind me and do bam, bam, bam. I mean, none of us is exempt from what's coming in the sense of being shown where we blew it and how. The difference will be whether or not we have known the forgiveness of Christ. That spells all the difference. The tabernacle tells that story in the Old Testament. The architecture of the tabernacle tells that story. Now, imagine too, David, This is attributed to David. So imagine that David, as a young boy, going out into the fields, tending his father's sheep. He's the youngest. Nobody else wants to do that job. Make David do it. So he goes out and he learns how to be sufficient in the moment, to meet the need, to protect the sheep, to guide them. In the daytime, in the nighttime. Imagine him going out and seeing the transit of the sun in the canopy of the sky. Imagine him going out at night and seeing the canopy of the stars laying over him. And imagine that he relates all that he sees in nature to what God is teaching Israel through the tabernacle, reflecting on creation. The tabernacle has a three-stage structure. And if you will, it's as if a tower of three stories is laid on its side. So when you enter the first section of the tabernacle, called the courtyard, you're actually entering ground floor, the big lobby of this three-story building. As you enter the courtyard, you see the altar and the thing called the bronze sea. It's a big basin filled with water. No small thing to accomplish in the desert. But they did it. And it was used for ritual cleansing and cleansing of sacrifices. And the altar itself was an indication that God was intending to restore the creation from the fall that Adam and Eve precipitated. And the commitment to restoring that is seen in the presence of the altar. Sacrifice is made there. Burnt offering is made there. The priests take the offerings as directed by the law for all the various aspects of life, from small things to large, from day to day to the great feasts and pilgrimages. Everything is encompassed in restoring God's creation through the sacrifice on the altar. And as you proceed inward, the next area you enter is the tent of meeting, and it was created by large swaths of canvas and made of different materials that when you would go inside that section from the main courtyard, surrounded by a curtain, moving from the main courtyard into the holy place, you go from an area lit in the daytime to an area that's dark. Covered, if you will, by a canopy. The only light in there is the light of the seven-candle candelabra, the lampstand, the menorah. And the elements in there, the lampstand, the table of the bread of the presence, indicating God's provision to and for Israel, and then an altar of incense, so that you... The entire experience in the tabernacle is not only through the symbolism of its architecture, but its sights and its smells and its activities. You enter the courtyard and you smell what could only be mouth-watering meals being prepared. Any of you like to barbecue? Any of you like to grill? If you're the one grilling, sometimes you get so used to what you're cooking that you don't smell it, right? Somebody else comes out and says, "Ooh, that smells good." That was 7 days a week in the tabernacle. These aromas of all the different foods that were brought as sacrifice and then carried in to the holy place. You walk in and there you behold, and mind you, the bronze furniture in the courtyard, the gold laid furniture in the art in the holy place, with the light of this candelabra bouncing off it. When the temple was built, the holy place was lined in gold. And there were 10 candelabra, 10 menorahs, 10 lampstands, 70 lights representing the sun and moon and stars and creation. So David is reflecting on his own experience out in nature, coupled with and tied to God's revelation of himself, and saying to us, "I built this for you to have a home. I built this so that you could know me, and I'm giving you something visible to know me by it. Because otherwise you would be in darkness, spiritually and physically." So the earth and the sea, and then you enter into the holy place and see the visible heavens. And then separated by another veil, is the third stage or the third story, the Holy of Holies, in which dwells the Ark of the Covenant. This gold-laid box with cherubim covering it, their wings meeting and being described in other parts of Scripture as the footstool of the throne of God. So that God from his cosmic throne dwells here where earth and eternity meet. That's the symbolism. That's the training that is going on every time an Israelite would enter the tabernacle. Every time David reflected, whether as a youth or as a king, the vassal to the great king, would enter the tabernacle and be entreated again to come into the presence of God, to realize that he lives his existence in the presence of God. Every day, everywhere. The tabernacle is the story of that movement. And this psalm reflects that. These are not two parts that are only tangentially related. This is the outer court, verses 1 through 6, where we begin to recognize that we are living and moving and having our being in the presence of God. And that revelation pours forth its speech. No speech, no words whose voice is not heard. David is reflecting on that, moving through the stages to the point where he comes, and now, shaped by his awareness of being in the presence of God, he comes to the holiest place of all. The place where in the ark is placed the two tablets of the covenant, the law of God. And David breaks out into this glorious litany of the attributes of the law. Now, I don't know about you, but when I hear law, I hear rules, I hear don't. Yes? I mean, law is usually punitive. I think, the way most of us encounter it. But we have to understand what David's doing here. He's not focusing on law. Yay, good, I get to be a hard-nosed rule keeper. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, I am entering the presence of God who has given me a canopy to dwell in with him, and in that space, he speaks to me. He relates to me. He knows my name. He knows my needs, and he guides me every step of the way. When Adam and Eve blew it, God did not stop teaching them. Now it happens in a difficult set of circumstances, to be sure. We get in our own way, right? I mean, we mess up and then we look over our shoulder and say, what just happened? Well, I happened. What a mess. And God is not saying, you broke my rule, I'm done with you. He's saying, do you see what you need me for? Do you see how much you need me? I can teach you. That's what I've given you my truth for. Listen to this. The law of the Lord. This is David reflecting on God's character and his will, saying the law of the Lord is perfect. The testimony of the Lord is sure. The precepts of the Lord are right. The commandment of the Lord is pure. The fear of the Lord is clean. The rules of the Lord are true. This isn't somebody who's afraid of the law. This is somebody who welcomes it as the vehicle by which God teaches him and guides him and gives him what he needs. By trusting God and listening to his word and not just to his own counsel, David sees that God is reviving his soul, making him wise, giving his heart joy, giving his eyes light to understand that being in the presence of God is something that endures forever. The tabernacle shapes David. And when he comes to that point where he's reflecting all this, he shifts into verse 12 with a stunned awareness. I'm in the presence of God. I don't know what I need. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Hidden to David, not to God, right? Have you ever had that moment where almost as soon as the words pass your lips, you're reaching for them, wanting to stuff them back in your mouth? Does that ever happen to you? No. Good. Just you wait. Your day's coming. But that moment where it's like, where in the world did that come from? Maybe it was a flippant remark. You weren't even thinking. But it came out and you realized, ooh, that was, oh, geez, that could have hurt. Or maybe you said something in anger and you have no idea where that anger came from until you see the evidence of it. And by then it's too late. The damage is done. This is why Jesus, no, I'll come back to that. David continues, keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. What's presumption? Presumption is, I don't know what I think I know that I don't know that I don't know it. That's presumption. I don't know what I think I know, and I don't know that I don't know it. David is saying, oh God, please, let them not have dominion over me. Let me see where I need to learn something new. Let me be humble enough to say, do I have all the facts? Do I need to know more before I speak? Then I shall be blameless, innocent of great transgression. Great transgression. It'll protect me from the big things that will blow up my life, but the little things are going to keep going. Always reminding me that I still need him. And he's still there, and he's promising me. And then he concludes, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight. David is lining up the issue of words and heart the way Jesus did when he said, out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. What's going on inside, which we don't always know, is what shows up. It's what we say. It's what we do. It's what manifests. David sees that. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight. That's his point of reference. The tabernacle has trained him to go through the daily affairs of life on this earth, surrounded by nature as we are, and it leads us to that transcendent moment when we are in the presence of God and we know he's holy and we know he's good and we realize we're not. Oh, what do I do with that? God, help me. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. This is a hymn, start to finish. This is an expression, a paean of worship, expressed through David's response to creation that leads us to see God's self-revelation through his word. So what's the mighty act? I think it should be obvious. It's the whole thing. It's creation as the vehicle of God's self-revelation. It's that self-revelation that leads us to the place of seeing that we need him to forgive us and that he is merciful and gracious to do that and to change us in the process. It is not merely that God created, but that he did so in order to make a covenant with us. He provides guidance and forgiveness. He inspires awe and depth of feeling. He teaches us from nature and ultimately from his word. When was the last time you had the experience of contemplating who God is and you are blown away? Just in awe. Maybe you've never had that experience. I pray you do. I pray you have a moment where you realize how massive and good and gracious and holy he is. We have a saying that we use around here. You've heard me say it. I stole it from somebody else, but it still works. Cheer up. You're worse than you think. Cheer cheer up. God's grace is greater than you have ever imagined. This psalm is the gospel, because it leads us to that place where we can cheer up, because God is showing us not only our need of him, but his willingness and gracious care to provide what we need. And that leads to the third question: where is Christ in the psalm? Reflecting on this psalm as we do, reflecting on it as a function of the reflecting on the tabernacle and its architecture and its rhythms and its structure for life, should take us straight to John chapter 1, where we're told by the Apostle John, in the beginning was the Word, referring to Jesus, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then later, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The Word that we translate dwelt among us is literally, he tabernacled among us. Jesus is the tabernacle. He is the embodiment of Psalm 19. As we enter into union with Christ by faith, we are with him in the heavenly realms. We are with him seated at the right hand of the Father. We are with him in glory. Even though it has not yet been consummated on this earth, the promise is that he will fulfill that and complete what he started. But until then, by faith, we are with him. He is already present, shaping our rhythms, shaping our expectations, shaping our outlook, shaping you and me to be like him. He brings us to the point where we confess our need of him. He brings us to the point where, in confessing our need of him, he meets us at that point of need and says, I love you, and I will change you. I will make it right. He is good. You think about that. Amen.